We'll be reading just the last three verses, Malachi 4, verses 4 through 6. As we've observed, there are many parallels in this book, and the beginning of the oracle of the Lord in chapter 1, verse 1, and now ending with Moses and the law and Elijah and the prophets as the twofold division of the word of the Lord in the Old Testament. So this is Malachi's summary and conclusion of his letter, of his prophecy. Malachi is the last of the 12 minor prophets, and so it is an end to Malachi, and in a way it's also a conclusion for the 12 minor prophets, much like Psalm 150 ends the fifth book and the whole book of Psalms. So it is comprehensive and transitional, as we will see. Hear then God's word. Listen carefully. There's only three verses, so it'll be over quickly. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. These are the last words for a new beginning. He is looking back on all the things that he has said. He is looking back on all the law of Moses and really summarizing in Elijah as the first of the prophets, and now he's sending him again, and so he's looking back at Moses, looking forward to Elijah, and we'll see that Elijah at the end of Malachi connects with John the Baptist at the beginning of the Gospels, just 400 years in between, but thematically, in terms of the message, there is a direct connection from the old to the new. Now, all of you scholars will remind me that Malachi is not the last book of the Bible in the Hebrew Old Testament. Second Chronicles is. Nevertheless, Malachi is the last writing of the Old Testament period. He's the last one chronologically. And so that connection is nevertheless made. We have the last words for a new beginning. As we've observed throughout our consideration of Malachi, the people, after the temple had been rebuilt and the city walls were being reconstructed, things were not turning out as they had hoped and as they had expected. And that is often true for us as well. And so this book is very applicable. And so they were discouraged, as we sometimes become discouraged. They were distracted by the things of this world, as we often are. And they were defiled because they had let themselves lapse into sin and unrighteousness, as we sometimes do. Nehemiah reflects on all of these things and his efforts in parallel with Malachi to address God's people. And so in Malachi, God sets forth his promises in order to encourage them out of their discouragement. He gives rebukes in order to get them focused out of their distraction. And he calls them to repentance to bring them out of their defilement. And so Malachi is dealing with all the things that the people need in very effective ways that God has given him to do. Two of the themes of Malachi are the certainty of the covenant of the Lord. It begins with, "I have loved you." And there are many refrains and resonances of the covenant that God has said, "I have loved you so that I am your God and you are my people." He has loved them by taking them into a special relationship with himself, and that certainty of God's covenant and that he will see to its success is an encouragement for all who mourn in their disappointments. With this also, there is the certainty of the day of the Lord, that the day will come when God will fully and completely effect his covenant so that those who are obedient will be blessed, though at the present time it is not entirely so. And that those who rebel against God will be punished, though at the present it seems that they endure prosperity and not discipline. With the ending of the Lord's saying, I'm going to send the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord, you have that prospect, and that sets the question, what do we do in the meantime? And I think that's how verse 4 fits in. I'm sending Elijah to prepare you for the great and terrible day of the Lord. What do you do in the meantime? Remember the law of Moses, because it's in remembering the law of Moses that you prepare for the great and terrible day of the Lord, repenting from sin and persevering in obedience. It's striking in 2 Peter 3, which we observed, it has tremendous resonance with chapter 4 of Malachi. Speaking of the day of the Lord will come like a thief, this is 2 Peter 3:10, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Therefore, what should you be like with holy conduct and godliness, preparing for that day? And he prefaced all of this about the great and terrible day of the Lord that's coming by saying, you should remember the word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. When Malachi is talking about the great and terrible day of the Lord, he says, remember the law of Moses. When Peter is talking about the great and terrible day of the Lord, he is saying, remember the law and the prophets and remember the words of Jesus and the apostles. 2 Peter 3 is exactly like Malachi 4. That day is coming. Therefore, remember what God has said through Moses, Elijah and the prophets, and Jesus and the apostles. We're in the same situation. As the people in Malachi's day anticipated the first coming of the Lord, which in their point of view was combined with the second coming, John the Baptist expected the end to come immediately. Jesus dies on the cross, raised from the dead, judges the world. But in God's mercy, he separates those times. But as they look forward to the coming of Christ and prepared by remembering the words of God, we also prepare for the coming of Christ in judgment by remembering the word of God. That's how we prepare. And that is our reason for hope. So with Moses, we look back with the people being addressed here, and with Elijah, we look forward both to the first coming and the second. So he starts out in verse 4 saying, remember the law of Moses. And you will remember that remembering in the Bible always means action. In Numbers 15, 39, and 40, people were commanded to put tassels on the corner of their garments as a reminder, like you put a rubber band on your wrist to remind you there's something I'm supposed to do. And then you take it and you snap it on your wrist and that reminds you of what it is you're supposed to do, or hopefully. It shall be a tassel for you to look and remember all the commandments of the Lord so as to do them, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. So when Malachi says, remember the law of Moses, it isn't just a mental exercise. It is to bring these things to mind in order to do them. And that is what we're called as well. When Peter says, remember the words of the prophets and the apostles and Jesus himself, it's to remember to do them. And that involves remembering the promises to believe them and remembering the commandments to obey them. That's what it means to remember. So in the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. So when we eat the bread, we remember what he has done, but we also remember why he did it. He accomplished perfect righteousness so that we would be obedient in his righteousness. We remember his cup because in the cup he forgave our sins and we are reminded not to sin. It isn't just a mental exercise of remembering that Jesus body was broken, blood shed, but also remembering why it was and what the outcome must be for us who trust him. He says to remember the law of Moses, and he calls him Moses, my servant. The refrain in the Old Testament is, everything that God spoke to Moses, he faithfully spoke to Israel. And everything that Moses was commanded, Moses did. That's the refrain. We remember the one time when Moses didn't do what he was told. He was told to speak to the rock, and he struck the rock. It's the only time when Moses didn't do what he was told. And for that one infraction, he did not go into the promised land. That's a pretty stiff penalty. But that's the exception that proves the rule. Moses, my servant, and the writer of the Hebrews speaks of Moses as a faithful servant in God's house. And Moses taught us by precept and example, and even his failure reminds us of the importance of obedience for our peace. And so we are to remember the law that Moses delivered to Israel, including us as their heirs. He expands this comment about the law in terms of statutes and judgments. And these two words are basically synonymous, but they also have a distinction between them that is worth observing. The statutes are the principles, and the judgments are the application of those principles to particular cases. Another distinction between them is the statutes are the Ten Commandments, and the judgments are all those various laws that are application of the Ten Commandments in ceremonies, in judicial life, and in moral life. This distinction is emphasized in the fact that the Ten Commandments, which are creation ordinances and not unique to Moses, were written on tablets of stone, indicating their permanence for all time, as Jesus makes that clear in the Sermon on the Mount by applying or articulating the Ten Commandments in an even more thorough way than Moses did. Not just if you shall commit adultery, but if you look on a woman with lust. Not just don't murder, but even if you talk trash to someone. So those laws written on stones were put in the ark. The other laws written on parchment were rolled up and put alongside of the ark to make a distinction between the statutes, which are permanent, and the judgments, which are relative to circumstances and applications that do change. Exodus 18, verse 16. This is indicated. When they have a dispute and it comes to me, I judge between a man and his neighbor to make known the statutes of God and his laws. So the statutes and laws are principles that when a dispute comes, Moses applies those principles to the particular case. And we are to remember all these things, both the principles and the examples that we have in the applications that Moses made. So you have the law, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And Paul applies it. This isn't primarily about oxen, it's about people. And that you give the wages that are due. You don't withhold them. The laborer is worthy of his hire. And so the principle is the same. Don't steal. And the application is particular to the situation. It's emphasized in verse 4 that God commanded him. These, when we speak of the law of Moses, it's not the law that Moses made up. It's the law that God gave through Moses. Horeb is particularly mentioned there in verse 4. And this is for the purpose of connecting the law of God with his redemption. It is at Horeb, after God brought the people out of Egypt in the Exodus, that he gave his law. This is a demonstration that law, rightly functioning, is not a condition for salvation, but the means by which salvation is to be enjoyed. God did not say to Israel, did not give Israel the Ten Commandments in Egypt and say, keep these Ten Commandments and I'll bring you out. He brought them out first and then gave the law. And so also, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are saved for obedience. We are saved by Christ's obedience for our obedience in him. And this reference to Horeb reminds us that the law came after redemption and not before. The law instructs us how to live in freedom, not how to obtain it. It was the Passover lamb sacrificed where that was the ground for release. In the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, the blood was shed for forgiveness, and the lamb being without blemish indicated the righteousness that is given in exchange. And because of that sacrifice, therefore the people are brought out. Not because of their own obedience, but because of the grace of God, which is calculated to produce their obedience. Our obedience is the result, not the cause. And this is for all Israel, all who call upon the name of the Lord. Then he goes on to the preview of the hope for the coming Elijah. You may remember that there have been six disputations in Malachi where God makes a statement, the people give him a hard time, and then God brings his witnesses to prove it. The first three dealt with the law of Moses and their violation of it. And the second three dealt with God's promise of the coming day of judgment that he pleads with them to prepare for by repentance and obedience. He begins this then with the trumpet blast of, behold, listen up! That's just to help you revive, get the blood going. Listen up. There's something very peculiar and striking here. God wants us to pay very close attention. We saw this in chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant will be like chaff. Wouldn't you like to know that your house is going to be burned down? You get everything out of there before it gets burned out. You get ready for this fire that's coming. It's like the California fires. You see this huge forest fire coming over the mountains just relentlessly, and you know it's coming. So you get all of your valuables out of your house before it comes. And so the behold is like the fireman saying, get out now. Don't stay in your house. We saw it also in chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger who will clear the way, and the messenger of the covenant will come suddenly. The messenger is coming to warn them that judgment, which God has promised and which is inherent to his nature, he cannot endure sin forever. He will not endure sin forever, and he will not ask his people to suffer under sin forever. He will deliver them by the destruction of the righteous. And so this announcement is, he is going to send someone. Behold, chapter 4, verse 5, behold, I am going to send, just as in chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I am going to send. And so it is right, I think, that the messenger of chapter 3, verse 1 is the same as Elijah the prophet. And we'll see how this is so. As I'm going to send Elijah the prophet. So you remember in Matthew 11, verse 14, when John was imprisoned and Jesus is talking to his disciples about who John was, in verse 14 he says, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. And so this Elijah that God is going to send is fulfilled in John the Baptist. In that same chapter, in verse 10, the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you. That's from Malachi 3:1, and he applies that to John the Baptist. So Malachi 3:1, the messenger that's being sent, John the Baptist, Elijah being sent before the day, terrible day of the Lord, that also Jesus in both of these prophecies applies them to John the Baptist. We don't need to guess. Both of these speak of John the Baptist. Now, the Jewish expectation, there are some apparent contradictions to this in other passages. The Jewish expectation was that Elijah himself, in his own person, would come back. You remember that Elijah was taken up in the chariots of fire, that Elijah didn't die, like Enoch. And so because he didn't die, there was the expectation that he would return to earth before the Lord came in judging his enemies and saving his people. And so the Jews expected Elijah, the very person, to come. And so when the Jews in John chapter 1 asked John the Baptist, "Are you Elijah?" they were asking him, "Are you the, if you will, reincarnation of Elijah? Are you Elijah come back to earth?" And John the Baptist said, "No, I am not Elijah." Not in that sense. He is not the very person of Elijah. So he wasn't denying that he was the fulfillment of the prophecy. He was denying that the fulfillment is in the person of Elijah, and he was not that. So we have to be clear about what he's denying and what he isn't. The divine revelation is that John came not as Elijah himself, but in the spirit and power of Elijah. Luke 1:17. It is he, this is Gabriel telling Zacharias. It is he, that is John the Baptist, who will go as a forerunner before him, that's Malachi 3:1, the messenger that runs before, in the spirit and a power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, which is also in our passage that we'll get to in a minute. So understand that John the Baptist was not Elijah in the person, but he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he is identified as that fulfillment of those prophecies by Jesus himself. We see here that this Elijah is to come before the coming day of the Lord. Chapter 3, the day of the Lord when the messenger of the covenant will come to his temple after the first messenger has come. And here, Elijah will come before the final judgment. This day is described as the great and terrible day of the Lord throughout the prophets. Also, the wilderness and the wilderness wandering is called the great and terrible wilderness, where the people are cut off from humanity and from other supports of life and are provided for directly by the Lord. This is a difficult thing that is coming. It is a hard day, even for those who are saved by means of God's destruction of his enemies. It's still a hard day. The fire still sweeps over everyone. And so in Matthew 3, verse 7, John the Baptist sees the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, and he said, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Who warned you to flee from the great and terrible day of the Lord? It's been so long, and the day hasn't come, that we are tempted to think that it never will. Even though we profess and we know that the day of judgment is coming, we live as if it's not. We indulge in our sins. We slack off righteousness because we don't really believe it's coming. And that's the usefulness of these passages, to wake us up. Because the day is coming. And we ourselves will be judged, and our works will be judged. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean his threshing floor, will gather in his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And Malachi 4, the day of the Lord will come as a burning furnace, and the wicked will be like chaff. The day is coming. You will be judged. Your works will be judged. Be in Christ in repentance and faithfulness. You remember Paul's discipline recommended for the incestuous adulterer in 1 Corinthians 5. And he recommends discipline. Why? Why is Paul urging the Corinthians to be hard on this guy. I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan. What a cruel thing to do. For the destruction of his flesh. What a cruel thing to do. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. A little fire now to correct, rather than all fire later to destroy. It's merciful. It's like chemotherapy, which destroys a body in order to save the life. And church discipline is for the purpose of destroying a life in order to save the soul. Because the day of the Lord will be horrifying. And we need to prepare for that. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. They're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child. The day is coming, and we must prepare. Again, 2 Peter 3, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. What sort of people ought you then to be in holy conduct and godliness? Elijah is coming for the day of the Lord. Therefore, remember the law of Moses. The day is coming. Therefore, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness as defined by the Ten Commandments, which are creation ordinances, which are affirmed in the Sermon on the Mount? If you have any doubt of the certainty and the terribleness, the terrifying nature of the day of the Lord, please read again the last book in the Bible. The book of Revelation is terrifying. It is intended to be terrifying in order to move us to repentance and a purposeful godly life, and not to waste our time in vain pursuits or to indulge ourselves in sin. Now, the purpose for which Elijah will come, the purpose for which John the Baptist came, is to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. This is what we saw in Luke 1:17. It is he who will be as a forerunner, Malachi 3, spirit and power of Elijah, Malachi 4, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. That's very significant. The impression from Malachi 4 might be, and is often thought to be, that when John the Baptist comes, he is going to solve all the family problems, all the alienations between fathers and children, mothers and sons, all the alienations between sisters and brothers and uncles, the crazy uncle and the crazy aunt. All these things are going to be worked out when Elijah comes. That may be the effect, but it's not the point. The reconciliation of the fathers to the children is the reconciliation of the fathers who were faithful to God and the children being reconciled to them. The unfaithful children being conformed to the faithful fathers, or, if the case may be, the unfaithful fathers being conformed to the faithful children. The issue is not primarily the reconciliation of personal relationships. The issue is conformity to the law of God. Remember the law of Moses and be reconciled to those who are reconciled to it. He will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient fathers to the attitude of the righteous children. That's the point. And it's not a suggestion, it's a revealed interpretation of Malachi. This is the inspired commentary of Malachi 4. Now, when a disobedient father is reconciled to an obedient child, then there will be peace in the family relationship. The issue in reconciliation is not the lowest common denominator between two people. It is each person in a conflict being reconciled to Christ, and in being reconciled to Christ, become reconciled to each other. There is no peace apart from Christ for individuals, marriages, families, or nations. There is no peace without Christ, because he is the one who is the Prince of Peace and who makes peace. The whole reason that God is sending Elijah and John the Baptist is so that he would to reconcile the wicked to the righteous, is so that he would not need to come with a curse. It is like God crying out in Ezekiel 18:33, "Why will you die? Repent and live." God does not delight in destroying the wicked. It satisfies his justice, but it doesn't make him happy. His delight is that the rebellious would repent and be saved, not persevere in sin and be destroyed. In the Old Testament, he sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to turn the people from their sin so that he would not need to destroy Jerusalem and send them into exile. But they would not listen until there was no remedy. And God, in his justice and for the salvation of the nation, needed to be sent away for a time out and brought back 70 years later. At the present time, God sent John the Baptist, and he sends the apostles, and he sends us into the world to call people to repentance and faith in Christ so that they would not need to be visited with a curse at the last great day. God is gracious, but his grace is in calling people to repentance, not allowing people to enter eternal life in sin. He is gracious, but he is holy. He is gracious, and he is just. And we must deal with that. That he would not come and smite the land with a curse. This word for curse, as you will see in your New American Standard marginal note, is the ban. And this is the kind of situation where God put a ban on Jericho. Don't take anything out of there. No spoil. Destroy every person, destroy every article because of their sin. The unrepentant stench of Jericho was like Sodom and Gomorrah. There was plenty of opportunity to repent. They rejected the opportunity to repent. And now came the day of the Lord and the day of judgment. Achan took spoil out of Jericho. And because of that, he brought himself under the ban. And he and all the evil that he took to himself were destroyed. And so this is the ultimate, eternal, infinite, unchangeable destruction of God against sin. Do not doubt it. Do not think, God's a nice guy, he'll let me get away with this. No. In the book of Revelation, you have the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. With the seals, one third of the earth is put under the ban. Sorry, one fourth. With the trumpets, one third is put under the ban. These are warnings. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Judgment is here. I think it is more than fair to see the wildfires, the hurricanes, the tornadoes, even gun violence, as God saying in his providence, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Judgment is here. They're warnings. And then in the end, with the outpouring of the bowls in the Revelation, everything that is in rebellion against God, that in spite of his gracious proclamation of the gospel in Jesus Christ, all those who have rejected the infinite, eternal, unchangeable grace of God in Jesus, God is wrathful against all who reject his Son. And he will destroy every last one entirely forever. That is a hard thing to hear. And when we confirm that in our own souls, we are calling an airstrike on our own lives. We say amen to the judgment of God. We are saying, I will be judged. And we must get ready for that. And the only place to hide is in Jesus. We have the example of Jerusalem. God sent his prophets. God sent Elijah and all the prophets that followed him. And they would not listen. And so God utterly destroyed Jerusalem by the Babylonians. There was nothing left. The great temple of Solomon was gone. And the people were gone. The only thing left in Jerusalem were goats and sheep and a couple of guys who watched over them. That was all that was left. Utterly destroyed. Jesus says in Luke 13, 34, 35, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, like John the Baptist. How often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, tempted in every way what we are, without sin, obeying God to death, even death on a cross, perfectly innocent, perfectly righteous, and he was rejected. What is justice for rejecting Jesus? It is hell. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so, Jerusalem and the people of God who rejected the prophets, destroyed by the Babylonians. Those who rejected Jesus, destroyed by the Romans. The destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans is a guarantee of the last great day. The significance of Jerusalem being destroyed is the end of the world. The end of the world. And so these two witnesses of the destruction of Jerusalem proves to you beyond any shadow of a doubt, even if you didn't have 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Revelation, that the day of the Lord is coming, when all sin will be punished and all sinners destroyed, and all righteous by faith in Christ will be utterly saved. And so again, Peter, the day of the Lord will come. There are many mockers who are saying it hasn't come yet, therefore it will never come. That does not follow. The bus hasn't come yet. Well, it's never going to come. That does not follow. It is a logical error, never mind a spiritual error. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Elijah is coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Therefore, remember the law of Moses. Jesus is coming on the great and terrible day of the Lord. Therefore, remember the law of Jesus. The church in Malachi's time was exhorted to remember to do the law of Moses because Elijah was coming to prepare them for the final judgment. On that day, their faith or unbelief will be judged and their obedience graciously given blessing or their disobedience justly resulting in loss. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah and prepared the people of God for his judgment on sin in the cross of Christ, saying, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John also prepared God's people for his judgment on unrepentant sinners at the last great day, saying, He will gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The church in our time is exhorted to remember the law of Jesus as taught by his prophets and apostles, because Jesus himself is coming to preside over the final judgment. The law of Jesus is the good news that he has paid off the debt of our transgressions of the law in his death and empowered us by his Spirit to put our sin to death. The law of Jesus is also the good news that he has paid up our dues of conformity to the law in his perfect obedience and empowered us by his Spirit to live in his righteousness. In this way, Jesus prepares us for the final judgment so that we are sealed against the unquenchable fire, and our works also will endure the flames and be eternally blessed. Remember Jesus, crucified in order to kill your sin. Remember Jesus, obedient even death on a cross, in order to make his righteousness live in you. Remember Jesus coming again to judge the world. Do not reject his promises, do not break his commandments, so that he will put you under the ban of eternal death and destruction. Instead, trust him and obey him, so that he will bring you the blessings of eternal life and gracious rewards. The certainty of his covenant faithfulness and the inevitability of his coming to judge are together your reason for hope and your motivation to prepare. Let us pray. Father, we, like the rest of the world, are inclined to be lulled to sleep by your gracious postponing of the day of your coming. You are not slow, as some count slowness, but you are not willing that any would be destroyed. You beg through the preaching of the gospel that people would not die in their sins, but would repent and find life in Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be reminded of this, and that we remember Jesus and how the law and the prophets speak of him, and how the apostles and prophets of the new covenant speak of him. And in remembering Jesus, we would trust his promises and keep his commandments. And in this way, be prepared for that great and terrifying day. Have mercy on us, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.